We continue this evening in a series of lessons that, if the Lord permits us to, we intend on spending the remainder of 2010 in answering questions that have been submitted. What does the Bible say about? And tonight's lesson is one that really will introduce some subject matter, because I had about probably, I didn't count them exactly, but I think either 9 or 10 separate questions, all turned in dealing with some aspect of what we do in our worship. And so that's what we want to take a little bit of time to talk about tonight as we introduce a subject where we're going to ask, what does the Bible say about worship? And this is certainly will fit very well, I hope, with the lessons that we're looking at on Sunday morning as we talk about our purpose before God. And as we draw to the end of 2010, and as we begin to head into 2011, if the Lord should permit us to see that happen, then we want to talk about this as being one of the things that we evaluate, and one of the things that we try to determine, how is it that we can make sure what we are offering to God by way of worship, both individually and collectively, is everything that we can possibly offer to Him. We know that He tells us, and even as we've already mentioned in one of the other lessons, that that's what He's looking for. When we magnify God in worship, it is about Him, and it is in fact supposed to be our giving of ourselves completely over to Him. How do we accomplish that? We want to talk about that a little bit in this particular lesson, just kind of introducing, opening the subject. I want you to look at several scriptures. I'll have every one of the scriptures that I'm talking about tonight, I'll have projected this evening. It was more convenient to do it that way for this particular lesson. So you're certainly welcome to follow along in your Bibles, or just follow along reading what we have projected this evening. But I had questions about, what about singing? What's the Bible say about singing, or about music, as one of the questions said? Or what does the Bible say about reading or praying or giving or teaching or praising? What does the Bible say about feasts that they had and a separation? Is that different than, or was it attached to the Lord's Supper, the memorial feast that we celebrate? What about preaching, and what about the Lord's Supper itself? What does it say about all of those things? What does the Bible actually stipulate for us? And that's a good thing that we go back and we take a little bit of time to talk about what does the Bible say about all of these different things, so that we can know what it is that we're supposed to be doing. There are a lot of things done in the name of worship today. And I would tell you, that's not new. There were a lot of things done in the time of Jesus in the name of worship, as Jesus called many people out of paganism and the things that they did. There were absolutely atrocious things that were done in the very name of worship of their gods. But as you look around you today, I mean, think how confusing it is when you evaluate different things that are around you, and there are, in fact, literally thousands now of different denominations, different groups that are meeting. Some of them may look very similar, but some of them look very dissimilar. And as you look into the things that people do in the name of God, in the name of worship, how do we know what is right? How do we know what truly is worshipful to God? And so I want us to just kind of introduce that and look at a couple of things that I want you to kind of just log these into your mind, or write them down, whichever you want to do. But I want you to just kind of put some of these into the back of your mind, because these will be the reference points that we're going from when we get into some of these individual subject matters and trying to decide, what is it that if we're going to offer to God at Nashua, this body of His people, going to offer to God the absolute best that we can offer in any of these areas, what should we be doing so that we can, in fact, offer Him the best? And so what constitutes acceptable worship? Here's the things that I want you to think about with me this evening. We'll come back and look specifically at the application of some of these, if the Lord permits us to individually look at those questions that have been presented. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That particular precaution is given numerous times in the Old Testament, particularly given several times in Proverbs, where he says it is important that we grasp the fact that there's a way that seems right to man, but he says that in fact is the way that leads unto death. He's not saying that man can't ever understand or choose to do things that are correct. What he's saying is, if your basis of making decisions is what man has said, then you're already on the wrong path. That doesn't mean man's ideas will never agree with God's. They will sometimes. But if the basis of making the decision is that we're leaning on our own understanding, our own wisdom, our ability to direct, rather than trusting in God, he says, in fact, then that is not going to accomplish the purpose of God. Well, so as we talk about worship, you might ask the question, then whose rules? Are there rules? Are there things that we're told regarding the idea of worship together and the what we offer by way of worship to God? And Ephesians chapter 1, we need to log that in just like we do the Proverbs passage. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So whatever it is that the church is supposed to do in order to be pleasing to God, Jesus Christ is the one that's going to get to dictate that. That's what he's telling us. He's given all authority, we were told in Matthew. All authority had been given to him. He's the one, and so if we're going to decide something, we need to make sure, in fact, that it is coming from God. And so as we talk a little bit about the concept of worship, what did Jesus say about worship? What did he say? As you look at him, because he spoke about worship on more than one occasion, what did he say? The very first thing that he mentions about worship shows up in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And there's an important truth contained within that particular passage. He says, again, the devil took him up. You remember that's the passage where Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. Now, that appears to be more than one important fact, and there is. There's obviously important things within there, but I want us to focus on one important fact that is associated with that. There's something that we learn from this particular passage that I think becomes key in understanding what it is that God is asking us to offer him by way of worship. Worship and service are both to be given only to God. There is no question about that. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and the Lord your God only shall you serve. He says, but the truth that I want us to make sure we grasp out of that, so that we can understand the nature of what it is we're offering by way of worship, is that even though worship and service are both to be given only to God, they are not the same thing. Biblically, they are not the same thing. There's a word sometimes in the Greek that is translated worship in our Bibles that is also translated service. That doesn't make them the same thing, because the translators decided to translate it worship one time and service another. And the reason that I mention this is because sometimes we have the discussion from people who say, you know what, all of life is worship to God. Have you ever heard anybody say that? In other words, everything we do, everything we say, everything, every way we behave, all of that is worship to God. I would tell you, biblically, that is not true. Biblically, that's not true. That doesn't mean that we're not still totally dedicated to God. But God makes a distinction between our service to Him and our worship of Him. Those are two distinct things. And if you don't keep those two separated, then it gets to be a point where it becomes very easy to blur things that really shouldn't be in the same discussion. And we'll talk about that when we talk about some of the individual facets of worship. And so, how do we know that there are two separate things? That there is worship to God, there is service to God. That those two things are separate from one another. I would tell you, Here's the biggest help in understanding that. When you look biblically, worship of God has a beginning and has an end. Service does not. Service is every moment, or every waking moment, if you will, that I have in my life is still dedicated, given over to service of God. And service will even include my worship of God. But worship has a beginning and an end. So there are things that he's going to help us understand about worship that have a beginning and an end. And I think that's both Old and New Testament. That doesn't change either way. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, you remember that Abraham said to the young men, this is when he was told that he was to sacrifice Isaac. And so he takes Isaac and he's going to obey the exact every command of God. Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back. The worship was not happening on the way, although Abraham was a friend of God and dedicated 100% to the obedience to God. He wasn't worshiping on the way. He's saying, the lad and I will go, we will worship. There was something involved in the worship that was not involved in his going to the place where he was going to worship. He says, we will go worship. We, in fact, will come back. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, and before we read that passage, let's just go back through that history a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had committed grievous sins. We know that. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. Had conspired to have Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, killed in war. A lot of bad things came from that. David's own family turned against him. There was war within his own family because of the sin that he had brought into his family, introduced into his family. And you remember that Nathan the prophet came and spoke to David and told David that that sad, sad story about that man that just had one lamb and the king who had all the sheep that he could possibly ever want and even beyond went and took that man's one little lamb and he killed that little lamb. David was enraged, you remember. This man ought to be treated with great justice. We need to swiftly deal with this man. He needs to, in fact, lose his life because of this grievous thing that has been done. And Nathan said, you are that man. And David recognized then what he was talking about. He had taken, with all that he could have had as king, he had taken Uriah the Hittite's wife. And you remember that Nathan said, your son is going to die because of what you've done. I mean, I can't even imagine. Can't even imagine, as a parent, how do you get past that moment? But he did. And his son got sick. And he laid over top of his son and prayed. And he was before God. He was fasting. He wasn't eating any food. You remember all of that? Just grieving because his son was sick to the point of death. His son died, and David got up. All the people around him were concerned. If he's been that upset while his son was not yet dead, what's he going to be like after his son dies? But that's where we pick up. David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Whatever he was going to do in the house of the Lord had some beginning point and some ending point to that. Now, I'm not saying he didn't at any point worship while he was in his house. He may very well have. But the point is, he went and worshiped. Worship has a beginning and an ending point. Then he went to his own house, and when they asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Now, I would tell you, even in his eating, would he have been serving his God and dedicated to his God, because he was a man after God's own heart. But that was not, in fact, his worship. Same thing is true in the New Testament as well. Paul is defending himself before Felix, or making his case and the case for Christ before Felix. And in Acts chapter 24, he says, when he's making that case, contextually it's not about worship. Contextually, it's him making his defense before Felix. But he says, you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. That's what I went for. It had a beginning and it had an ending point. That becomes, I think, critically important, because all life is not worship. Why does that even matter? Because I think there will be some things that God says and directs us about regarding worship that make application to when we are offering up worship. But there are other times in my life where the same things don't have necessarily the same exact application. And we'll talk about that when we get into some of those specifics. But I need to be able to separate life and service. All of life is not worship. All of life, in fact, is service. And I think that's exactly what we're told regarding service, that it is, in fact, every aspect of our life. It becomes all-consuming. Once I become a Christian, then my entire life has as its focal point God. And everything that I'm offering Him, whether it's a prayer, or whether it's when I go to work, whether I'm at school, or whatever it is that I'm playing a sport somewhere, doesn't make any difference. Whatever it is that I'm doing, God says, because I should have given myself entirely over to Him, my service is all-encompassing those things to God. Romans chapter 12 says that exactly. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You give yourself over just like a sacrifice to God. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, and there comes that word, service. Your whole life, that is your reasonable service for what God has done for you, but that is not, in fact, worship. I serve God by the way I behave if I'm out playing a round of golf. The things that I say, the way that I act, the honesty that I would have, whatever would go along with that, in everything I'm doing, I'm serving God. That is not worship that I'm offering to God. There's a difference between those, and it's important, I think, that we keep those separated so that we can understand what God would have us to do in worship. And I think that's why you'll see within the Scriptures that there's a difference between things that happen collectively and things that happen individually. Because what we choose to do collectively has a different set of parameters that God has established than the things that we may do individually. The second reference Jesus makes to worship, in fact, comes in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, where he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is a typical case of the scribes and the Pharisees trying to find some kind of evidence, something that they can blame Jesus for. They're not interested in truth. We've probably all had people ask us questions like that. Somebody comes and asks you a question. I remember one person in particular that used to ask me biblical questions that I never, ever thought was interested in the truth, only wanting to establish what my position was on something. You ever had that kind of conversation with somebody? They didn't want to really sit down and study necessarily. They just wanted to identify something about you. That's what they did with Jesus as well. Let's put him in a camp. Which camp does he belong in? They were trying to decide those kinds of things. The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So what Matthew chapter 15 tells us is that it's possible for worship to be in vain. We talked about that word on Sunday morning as we were talking about praying. We're told not to use vain repetitions. That word, it just means empty, useless. It's the word that is used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, although it shows up as the word vanity, but same word, shows up over and over again throughout Ecclesiastes when Solomon is writing and he's saying, if you look around you, he says, there's no value at all to the world. There's no sense. There's no use to any of this. He says, because you can't make sense of why things happen the way they do. He says it's useless. Vanity, vanity. He says all is vanity. It has no value. It's like it's just the wisping away in the wind. And that's what he says. He says, it is possible for your worship to be vain. Now that ought to concern us. And as we talk about some of the specific aspects of worship, that ought to be a great concern to us. That it's possible for worship to be vain. In other words, I can offer up to God what I think is good and holy worship, and it is still yet possible, in spite of that, that served no purpose at all. That's very possible. That ought to concern us. We want to talk about, as we get into some of those individual things, how are we going to make sure? How am I going to make sure that my worship is not vain before God? Not without use. And so I need to understand that my driving force here is whatever it is that we're offering to worship, or offering to God in worship, we want to make sure is God pleasing. We pray that. We pray that frequently. We pray that God would be pleased with what we offer. And that's good to pray that, but it's good to make sure that what you're offering is in fact pleasing, because I think he lets us know what is and what is not pleasing. So what constitutes vain worship? Here's a passage really that's not about worship at all. But I think Jesus asked a very interesting question. And I think within this question, can we understand what it is that constitutes something that is of no value at all to God? Jesus is having a discussion again with the Pharisees. And they're not interested again in learning. That's not really what they want to know at all. Jesus has gone in and he has, he's wrecked the temple. He has turned over all those tables and driven out money changers and all kinds of things that they found just to be horrendous acts. And you remember what they asked him? They said, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus, rather than answering them, asked them a question in return. Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now, I think that becomes key. That's not about worship at all. But I would tell you, that to me is the question that has to be asked to determine whether or not worship is in vain or not. Does it come from heaven or does it come from men? Because if it comes from men, it says you can't treat that like the things that come from heaven. Now, I'm not saying in that we don't have to make some decisions as to how we execute what we're directed to do. We do, and we'll see that. But we need to make sure, as much as we would demand that any of the friends that we have that are in other religious bodies, we would demand of them that they make sure that what they are doing is in fact from heaven, not from man. Would we not? I mean, is that not what we would demand of them or expect of them? That they have to find Scripture and justify what they are doing so that they can understand what God has determined versus what man has determined. I tell you, we have to do the same thing. We just need to make sure that whatever we hold anybody else accountable to, we hold ourselves accountable to as well. And we need to make sure that we are doing what God has told us to do. And that we can separate those things which God has demanded from those things that we have chosen in order to do what God has commanded. Those aren't the same thing. They're not the same body of things. We need to make sure that what we are binding on ourselves or anybody else are the very things that God has commanded. Now, there's a couple choices you can take to that. They just decided not to really evaluate that question, and I would tell you sometimes people today just don't evaluate that question. They said, "You know what? We don't have a good answer for that. So what we're going to say is we don't know," is what they told Jesus, and he wouldn't respond to their question because of that. But they said, we don't, but they did know. We know they knew because they evaluated the question. They said, if we say that it was from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you follow John? And if we say it was from man, then we're going to make all these people around us mad because they knew John was a prophet from God. So to avoid trouble, we're just not going to answer the question. People do that religiously today. People will abstain from making an answer to that question. Is it from heaven or is it from man? Because they don't want to upset either side. God says, we really can't do that. We have to make that choice and understand what is and what is not from God. Thirdly, Jesus teaches another truth about worship as well. This is a passage that certainly is familiar to probably all of us as well. In John chapter 4, he has an interesting encounter with a woman who's at a well. And it's an interesting encounter on so many different fronts. I mean, the very fact that he's talking to her is in and of itself amazing. No question about that. The disciples come back and they are shocked. They don't come back, you know, and a little interested. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Huh, didn't think he would do that. That's not the way they reacted. They were shocked that he was talking to a Samaritan woman. It was so far gone from their reasoning process that they couldn't even imagine what would possess him to even speak to this woman. But he was. And they started having a discussion about several different things. And she puts forth a proposition to Jesus because they're not in agreement. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, and she knows that. And so about the very subject of worship, she understands that they have different viewpoints here over this. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So that's, she's saying, we've got a problem right off the bat. You and I don't agree on worship. We say, this is where we've always worshipped. You say that is where we're supposed to worship. Jesus responds how? Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So in Jesus' response to her, they have a whole discussion about an interesting part of worship, an interesting truth. You hear a lot of people talk about the house of God. We read when David got up and went to the house of God to worship. That was easily identifiable in the Old Testament for the Jews. The house of God was first the tabernacle, and God dwelt in the tabernacle. Now, we understand that doesn't mean that He came down from heaven and that's the only place He was. He's saying that was where He dwelt. His spirit was in the tabernacle. And to prove that to the people, you remember that in the tabernacle days, they had that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud that would guide them because that was the presence of the Lord wherever they'd move around. You hear people use the term sanctuary today. I get that question regularly when somebody may be coming into the building for something. When the fire marshal's department comes to do their inspections, that's one of the things that they talk about in the sanctuary. And that's the way he describes it to me. If an exit sign is out, he says you've got an exit sign out in the sanctuary. People use that term. We understand that. Jesus is saying it is critically important that we understand something about the nature of worship. And what he teaches in John 4, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, in chapter 3, he's talking about the church as a collectivity. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about individually we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, he's talking about the church as a collectivity. The church is the dwelling place of God. And so what he wants us to understand is that we are the sanctuary of God. That becomes very important when we start thinking about the worship that we are offering and where God is while we're offering that worship. That's why the other things that Jesus said will play very strongly into this equation when we talk about the individual aspects of this kind of worship. And so Jesus said what? Back to that encounter at the well, Jesus said what? What constitutes full worship? In other words, if vain is empty, worship that is vain is empty, what constitutes full worship? Worship that is filled up to the top, that is brimming over. Jesus said there are two aspects of full worship to God. He says that hour is coming and now is. He says when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. I want you to think about that imagery for just a second. That's not a picture of watching. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We understand what that means. That word literally means to search for. It's the probing idea. It's like with a flashlight. It's the idea of the parables when Jesus is talking about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And he talks about you light a candle, or for us a flashlight, and you're looking under the bed and you're looking under all the counters to find that coin that is lost. That's seeking. Says God, so you get this picture, God is just, He's just kind of roaming about. He's just walking from place to place, trying to find those who will worship Him the way that He says they need to worship Him. Now, I think that imagery is important to understanding that passage. Here's God looking, is just searching for, walking about, trying to find true worshipers, full worshipers who are not offering up their worship in vain. And He says that is done by two things. He says, that is those that worship in spirit and in truth. The question I would close with this evening, just to have on our minds until we get a chance, if we get a chance to meet again. The question I would close with is, as you think of this encounter, and as you think of Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, which is more important? To full worship. Worshipping God in spirit or worshipping God in truth? Which is more important? Because I'm afraid that sometimes what happens in the religious world is some feel more comfortable leaning to worshipping better in the spirit and sacrificing the truth. And I think some feel more comfortable worshipping in the truth and sacrificing the spirit. But we know we can't do that. We know what God says is that those who are true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And if He permits us to, that's where we'll pick up next time and talk a little bit about the meaning of that phrase. What is it that Jesus is saying? To worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because I understand I'm asking the question, but I hope you know that that's a rhetorical question as well. Neither of those is more important than the other. There's no question about that. God is equally focused on the spirit of our worship as He is the truth of our worship. And He tells us that, and we'll see that in some of those passages. If He's equally focused on both, we need to make sure we're equally focused on both. Making sure that what we're offering up to God is absolutely not vain, but it is full. Just brimming over. You know, even when He talks about our singing, He uses that kind of terminology. That you're so full that it just overflows in song. That's the idea. We need to make sure what we're offering up is absolutely as full a container as we can put before the presence of God when we talk about our worship. How do we do that? How do we make sure that we do that here at Nashua? Because we can't We can't answer that question for everybody else, but we can answer it for the congregation at Nashua. I hope you'll be thinking about some of those things as we draw toward the end of this year and as we try to make some plans for the end of this year and next year, if the Lord permits us to see next year. How do we make sure that in every aspect, and in this particular one, in our worship, how is it that we are giving God absolutely the fullest container that we can take before Him? If you're not a Christian, hope you'll take care of that tonight. We haven't talked about that at all, but I would tell you that's exactly what God is looking for, is what we've talked about tonight. He's looking for people that will offer Him their life, because He's already given His through His Son for you, for me. That's all He wants, just for us to give ourselves back to Him, as Paul said, as living sacrifices, which is not an extraordinary thing to do. It's kind of interesting that Paul said, you know what, that's your reasonable service. That's not like you're going overboard to give God back what you can out of your life, because He gave His physical Son without sin for us. If you don't know what to do to become a Christian, talk to us. We'd like to share that with you from His Word. For those of us that are Christians, may we understand that there's no part of life that we can take lightly. No part. Our service to God is absolute and fills every part of our life. And the part of it that is directly worship to Him, we're going to have to approach with the same kind of vigor, same kind of desire and joy as we offer that up to Him. We pray that that's what we'll strive to do. Not only today, not only next week, and not only next year, but all the days that the Lord gives us, so that, as we've talked about on Sunday morning, there could be no greater thing than because of our worship that we offer up to God, that people see what a great and an awesome God that we serve. Amen? If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we hope you'll let us help you by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.